Red means record, right?
Yeah.
I did that once where I got it wrong and then had to redo the whole message. It was so awkward. So thank you for being here. It's actually good to see some new faces. Jeannie and Gaylord, welcome. How are you? And then Marianne, congratulations. What a special opportunity just to be there yesterday and just awesome. And Joanne, great job. Bringing honor to Marianne and her new marriage. So, it was 26 years in the making, but you know, there's no rush. So, if you didn't catch it, Joanne really helped me out. She read Galatians 3, and we're going to be there today. So, if you'd like to open up your Bibles to Galatians 3, for those of you who ever went through Sunday school and you had to memorize the books of the Bible, just remember, like, Galatians is the first of like Paul's little smaller books, so you have like GEPC, Go Eat Popcorn, remember that one? No? No? Is that just me? Did I make that up? Go Eat Popcorn, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, did I make that up or is that just me? Okay, whatever. So Galatians is first. So if you're ever trying to find it, it should be after Romans or Corinthians, it's in there somewhere. You'll find it. So any readers in the audience, readers, people like novels? Novels, anybody? One, two, maybe four or five. Okay, so you ever like read a novel and like you're into it and you're like two or three chapters in and you have this urge to just go to the end, right? You just want to find out like how does this actually resolve? So what I'm going to do for you today is I'm going to read verse 29. Joanne already kind of read it, but I just want to hit it real quick. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Matt, I'm going to move this if you don't mind. Heirs according to the promise. And I don't usually do it this way, but that's the last line of this chapter 3 in Galatians. And it's essentially the conclusion to the chapter. And I've often wrestled with the concept of Jesus' Jewishness and my own Christianity. So not sure if you've ever thought about that, but how can our Savior, who is the cornerstone of Christianity, be so deeply rooted in Judaism? And maybe it's just me, but for those of you who have struggled with that, Galatians 3 should really put a nice little bow on it for you. I'm not going to cover the whole chapter. I'm going to read a significant portion of it, and I'm not going to deal with every little nuance. And there are a few in there. So perhaps Pat, I was going to call out Pat, but Billy, if you can write this down, verse 19, if you can address that. There's a little section in there that's tricky theologically to deal with, but it basically talks about how angels play a mediator role in the covenant. Could be interesting Friday conversation. That's what their life group does, or our life group does, which is awesome. But what I want to do today is really help you connect the dots and understand how God's promise to Abraham, and then you've got the covenant of the law, and then you've got Jesus's fulfillment of the process and the law, how they all come together. And it's one of the things that I've really enjoyed about studying the Bible is this like dot connecting process. And more specifically, I really love how the Old Testament and the New Testament, man, they just come together. Like when you start to see the whole picture, and for some reason, it's something that I've always been attracted to, and it's something that I've always liked to see, is I like to find either the New Testament and the Old Testament, and then vice versa. However, before we dive in, there is one little nuance that I do want to resolve. So if you're in Galatians 3, flip back to chapter 2. It should just be like one little button or one little page turn. Starting in verse 1, it reads, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me." And then flip back one chapter more, so chapter 1 in verse 18, it says, "Then 3 years after, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remain with him for 15 days. So when Duff opened this sermon series, he talked about how Saul, Paul's former name, was present at the stoning of Stephen, and the religious leaders, they laid their cloaks at Saul's feet. Then as Saul was persecuting the church, he had an encounter with Jesus and essentially converted to Christianity. So the nuance that I want you to see is that Paul didn't immediately go on these missionary journeys that he's famous for. So when you go to the GEPC, those are all part of the missionary journeys. In fact, if you start adding up the timeline, it's probably closer to 20 years after his conversion before he really starts these missionary journeys. So if you sort of look at, I'm also a big timeline guy. If you look at the timeline, Galatians is one of the earliest recorded letters we have. Some date the letter to around 50 AD. And if you start to put the math together, it's not hard math, it makes sense because Jesus was crucified sort of around 30 AD, and then you add the 20 years that this letter is written, gets you to 50 AD. So the reason why I bring this to your attention is because chapter 3 starts out with Paul chastising the Galatian church for their foolishness and actually calls them out. And I think this was really interesting, and if you've read Galatians before, you may have missed this, but he calls them out for being witnesses to the crucifixion. Like 20 years has only gone by, and he's calling these people out. So verse 1, go back to Galatians 3, sorry. I just took a little journey there. Chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. So what's so interesting about this opening is that we often think of Paul as the missionary to the Gentiles, and he was, but aside from the Romans, there probably weren't that many Gentiles in Jerusalem for Passover, especially when Christ was crucified. Remember, that was the whole, we just did that a couple weeks ago, right? We went through the Passover, and then we had the crucifixion, and then all of the Jews from the region come back to Jerusalem, they celebrate Passover, and then Christ is crucified that weekend. So it should make you think that this Galatian church, right, this Galatian church, which is probably in the region of like what is now Turkey, like modern-day Turkey, it probably had more people of Jewish descent, and we see that because of a lot of the persecution that was happening in Jerusalem. Like, so it was going out, the region was going out. Remember Galatians 1:8, you'll be my witnesses and all, right? So it goes out, and then here we are in Galatia, we're in Turkey, which is miles from Jerusalem, right? So you have this Galatian church who we think is predominantly Galatian, but I think there's a big facet of Jewish descent. And then you couple the fact that so much of what Paul wrote about in Galatians ties back to Jewish heritage and teaching. So if you're a Gentile and Paul's preaching about the law, it means nothing to you. So when Paul talks about the Abrahamic promise, right, you're like, who's Abraham? Like, I don't know Father Abraham. I'm not connected to him. But Paul, in this Galatians 3, he's going to make the case that you do, and there is a strong connection. Another connection point that you must have when you read any of the Pauline epistles is that it directly correlates with the book of Acts. Now, Paul didn't write Acts, right? Luke did. And Luke's connection to Paul was he was a physician, but he was also a close companion and traveling a partner of Paul. But Paul and Luke, they ride together, and you can see how the books, when you start to read Acts and then you start to read the Pauline epistles, you can start to see the connections. Now, Galatians itself isn't explicitly mentioned in Acts, but it does record Paul's travels through the southern Galatia, so that southern Turkey region. And then when you get into like Acts 13 to 16, you'll hear about Poseidon, Antioch. Like, what's Antioch famous for? You may remember? Anybody? First time Christians were called Christians, little Christians, right? Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. So Acts 13 to 16. So right there in the middle of that section of Acts is the Jerusalem Council. And it's really important because Duff talked about that at least once or twice in the last couple weeks, was that one of the biggest issues that Gentile believers had was this concept of circumcision, which was part of the Jewish law. But then there was also other stuff that the Jerusalem Council resolved, which had to do with abstaining from certain practices such as idolatry and sexual immorality and eating meat with strangled animals and consuming blood. So he sort of wraps all this up. So the reason why I think that's important is because when you tie it all together, the fact that Paul never mentions the Jerusalem Council in this letter to the Galatian church, I think it corroborates the fact that this letter to the Galatians was probably Paul's most likely earliest letter because it predates the Jerusalem Council or happens relatively close. Just remember, like, these letters that we get today Like, they weren't like sent like through text or via email. You know, they were given by messenger, and they were circulated, and they were received, and then some never made it, and then they were passed to churches. So it really was a difficult way of recording. So the fact that Galatians never really explicitly mentions the Jerusalem Council probably predates that section in Acts. So why did I just take a long road to explain all that? Well, first, I think you need to see that Christianity took some time to develop and catch on. If my math is right, you know, Paul almost took 20 years before his famous missionary trips. So think about what we're doing here at this church. I don't know about you, but I'm starting to get impatient. We've been here 18 months, and man, we've done so much good work inside of the schools, and Duff is doing so much work in the community, and like I keep thinking we've got this like tide of people coming, and the harvest, and Tom, and everything that we're doing. So for me, it was really encouraging to put that math together. You might look at that math and say whatever, but I'm looking at it going, man, it takes time to drop seeds. Like, it takes time to build roots. Like, and just like put context to what Paul didn't like Damascus Road, scales gone, and bang, he's off to Galatia. No, it was 20 years, 20 years. We've been at this for 18 months. It's gonna happen, right? And anyway, so sorry I went on that tyrant. But the big thing for me is that it gave me some really good confidence to know that we just gotta keep doing. We gotta be faithful, we gotta drop seeds, we gotta stick to our values. And I tell you, the word will go out. Second, this letter to the Galatians is some of the earliest teachings recorded, and it's deeply foundational, and it provides an understanding of this new faith and how it connects to the old faith. But here's the coolest part about that. Old faith, new faith, same God. Same God. All right, back to our text. In just one verse, Paul's already chastised, called them foolish, this church, right? So this is a church that he's visited, and he's sending a letter, and the letter's supposed to be like an encouragement or a correction, and right off the bat, he calls them foolish. Spoiler alert, he will call them foolish again, but in verse 2, he places a question in front of them. And if you really think about this question, it's almost timeless and can be used today. Verse 2 says, "Let me ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of law or by hearing the faith?" There are a few things I want you to see here. First, and this is really important, is that this is Paul's first mention of the Spirit in the book of Galatians. We know that it won't be his last, and we know that in Galatians 5, Paul will introduce the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, and he'll talk extensively about the Spirit and the Spirit's bitter rival, the flesh. But just think about how important this statement is, because Paul is making this connection between faith in Christ and receiving the Spirit. So have you ever met another believer, get into a conversation, and at some point in the conversation you might ask that person, "When did you come to faith?" But if you really think about it, and if you put it in context of Galatians 3, you could actually say to that person, "When did you receive the Spirit?" And it's a pretty cool connection. It's not really stated in Galatians 3, but remember that the theme of this chapter is to connect God's promise to Abraham, the covenant of the law, and Jesus' fulfillment of the promise and the law, and they all just sort of come together. Let me read John 14, 15 to 17. If you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. So just think about how critical this language that Jesus uses is here. Look at the words he chooses to use. He uses words like love and commands, forever, Spirit of truth, know him, lives with you, will be in you. So I think what Paul is doing here is connecting God's promises to Jesus' promises. But he does it in a way that challenges their understanding, because he's pitting the works of the law against this concept of receiving faith. So how did you come to receive the Spirit? Is it through the works of the law, or is it hearing by faith? And I say this is a timeless question because we can examine our own faith today and we can challenge ourselves, because I think we have this tendency to want to earn our salvation by keeping the law or the laws that we've determined in our own minds. You know, perhaps it's church attendance or just being good or at least being better than the crowd. And don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying that church attendance is bad, and I'm not saying that we shouldn't keep the commandments. You know, Jesus started this verse in John with, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And we know that Jesus gave a new perspective on the law. In some cases, he made it even harder to keep the law. But Paul's point here is that keeping the law doesn't produce faith. You receive faith by hearing the word of God, by receiving Jesus' promise of the Spirit. Paul will write in Romans 10, he says, "So faith comes by hearing, and by hearing the word of God." So when the Spirit is alive in you, you now have the Spirit of truth living inside of you, waging war against your flesh, activating your conscience. So if you've ever wondered whether you have the Spirit of God living inside of you, just think about how you react to your own sin. Are you remorseful? Are you repentant when you catch yourself in sin? If your awareness to that is yes, then the Spirit is alive in you and you have the opportunity for forgiveness, and the opportunity to repent is always there because His mercies are new every morning. All right, let me move on. Verse 3, "Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Do you suffer so many things in vain? Indeed, it was in vain. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness." So in three verses, we have our second accusation of being foolish. And Paul creates this distinction between the Spirit and the works of the law. And in verse 6, and I think this is important to note, he pivots back to Abraham, which is so important because Father Abraham was the recipient of the original promise. Paul restated that Abraham's faith and belief in God was credited to him as righteousness. So let me just pause there for a second and sit with this concept of righteousness. You know, what's our understanding of righteous and how do we receive righteousness? So let's start with the definition. Righteousness is defined, and this is just a generic term, behavior that is morally justifiable and right. The Bible standard of human righteousness is God's own perfection in every attribute, every attitude, every behavior, and every word. So if we applied the biblical standard for righteousness, we're all in trouble. None of us have the ability to be perfectly righteous. We can't. We can try to live our best lives. We can try to live a perfect life, and we should, but living in this fleshly tent, it's just not possible. However, there's a solution to the problem. Matt actually sang this today. It was awesome that he did. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So if you step back and think about the point that Paul is trying to make, it's this: the law can't make you righteous. In fact, it does the opposite for two reasons. One, you can't keep it perfectly, therefore you're not righteous. And two, it brings awareness to God's standard and exposes our sin. But what does make you righteous is faith, receiving the Spirit of God. And Christ made that possible by taking the sin that belonged to man to the cross. And he did that with the goal of reconciling man back to himself. 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit." You should be excited to hear that. You should be relieved that God's not relying on your own perfection, but rather on the perfection of Jesus. One of the most comforting passages, I think, in that whole passage is the word once. Christ suffered once, the righteous himself for the unrighteous, us. Meaning that, and this is why I think once is so important, because the work on the cross is complete. Remember one of Jesus' words on the cross was tetelestai? It's an accounting term and it basically says it is finished. The work on the cross is finished. Despite our current state of living in the flesh, which I've already said is embodied with sin, God now sees you and I as righteous through the lens of his Son. And this is where it gets fun, actually. When Christ returns, like just think about Christ returning, he's not going to have to deal with sin. It's already been dealt with. He's coming back to claim what is rightfully his and then begin the restoration process. Let me keep moving. I'll get to that in a second. Verse 7, know that when it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed, so that those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Now remember, this whole passage is about connecting the Gentiles to the promise of Abraham. And here's how Paul does it. He goes all the way back to Genesis 12. You don't have to go there. I'll read it for you. The Lord said to God, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you, and I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you'll be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So the promise that God gave Abraham is critical to understand because of the first three parts are all focused on Abraham. I'll make you into a great nation. I'll make your name great. And I will bless those who bless you. Then the promise pivots to make Paul's point for inclusion of the Gentiles into the promise. And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. So I think the point that Paul was making that if you have faith in God, then your faith is no different than Abraham's. Because of your faith, you too are included in the promise given to Abraham and therefore justified. Moving on, verse 10. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. As it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of law. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On contrary, it says, the person who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. So now here's where it gets interesting, because Paul drives home the point that the keeping of the law is unattainable, and Paul introduces this concept of redemption, which is a critical aspect to the story of God. So if you're not familiar with the story of God, we break it down into four parts: creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. Let me read this to you. Saving faith is confident reliance and trust in Christ alone to obtain salvation. Both repentance and faith are part of God's plan of redemption and are necessary for humanity to be rescued from the bondage of sin. So in creation, God created man in his own image, and man and God were in perfect union. In the fall, man was deceived and separated from God. Redemption, man is reconciled back to God, and restoration, which is a future state, maybe not too far away. Perfect harmony, perfect relationship, absence of sin, presence of God in eternity. And I really want to focus on this aspect of redemption, but let's look at it through the lens of the curse. Verse 13 states that Christ redeemed us from the curse. So what was the curse? Well, the curse is that since sin entered the world in the fall, man was incapable of perfection and holiness. I've already made that point. And since man lacked the ability to be completely perfect, man also lacked the ability to keep the law in perfection. I already made that point. So what's the solution? The solution was redemption. See, God's plan involved making a way to redeem man back to himself. But that plan came at a great cost. Something or someone had to satisfy God's wrath and deal with the effect of the fall, which caused the separation between God and man. The term to describe this is called propitiation, and propitiation in the Bible refers to the act by which God's righteous wrath against human sin, it's satisfied, it's appeased, right? So we've got wrath and we've got sin, and God says, bang, I've just satisfied this, I've just reconciled this. And it results in a reconciliation between God and humanity. There are a number of places in the Bible that talk about this word propitiation. Romans 3:24 connects this concept of propitiation and redemption and then receiving of the promise through faith. God presented Christ as propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So you might be familiar with this other passage, But what I want you to notice is the lack of the word law as a means to salvation. Ephesians 2, 8 to 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So if you just want to focus on one phrase, and this is not of your own doing, I think we can really get to the heart of the point of what Paul is trying to make here in Galatians 3. Remember that opening question? Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? See, if you received the Spirit by works of the law, then that was your own doing. But if you received the Spirit by hearing with faith, then you're putting your hope in someone else, not your own. Hebrews 11:1 defines faith as, now faith is the confidence in what we hope for and the assurance about what we do not see. See, none of us have actually seen Jesus, but we put our hope in him for salvation, and we have the confidence in him through faith that he has prepared an eternal place for us. I'm going to skip that section because I'm running out of time. But what I want to do is wrap this whole thing up so that you can see this connection between law and promise of Abraham and this extension of the promise to the Gentiles. So in 23, I'm just going to read this and we'll close out with this. It says, before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified with faith. Now this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith, for all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, nor slave nor free, nor male or female, for you all are one in Christ. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Couple things to note here is that, first, we see this all throughout the Gospels, but we're seeing it clearly now, is that Christ is the fulfillment of the law. The law, at one point, it had a role and it served a purpose, but now that Christ has arrived, we're no longer under the law, but we're under grace, and there's so much more freedom under grace than there was with the law. Paul's going to write this in 2 Corinthians 3. He says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. Next, I want you to see that your faith in Christ, it grafts you into the family of God. And you have to understand how countercultural this was, especially for the Hebrews. Their relationship with God had to do with their lineage. They connected their ancestry all the way back to Father Abraham, and they received the promise that Abraham got because of their lineage. The people of Israel, they weren't interested in converting Gentiles. In fact, there really was no mechanism to graft them into the promise. You were either of Jewish descent or you weren't. It was just that simple. So think about this. When Joshua and his armies entered the promised land, were they on a missionary journey or were they on a military expedition? Military. Right, Billy? Right there. They weren't there saying, come to the temple, let's go build an altar. They were like, you're done, right? This is our land. So just think about that concept of the promise and blessing of all nations, and then everything changes when Christ comes. Christ came, and all nations had the opportunity to be children of the one true God, by faith, not by lineage. And that's the Paul that And that's the case that Paul's going to make here when he closes with verse 29. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Hopefully that was helpful. I feel like the biggest thing for me is really taking a look at the totality of the Bible and then connecting who we are as Christians, all the way back to this promise that was first given in Genesis 12. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. It's just amazing that the word spoken about your promise, about redemption, about the hope. I just pray that we as a church continue to see how we play the long game and we're interested more in adding people to your kingdom. You are not limiting anyone who can join you. In fact, your arms are wide open. So I just pray that you make our church this extension of you as we go out into our community and we love and we serve and we tell people about the good news. And we give people this hope that they might not have, because we have this blessed hope, we have this assurance, we have a faith in you that is just, it's almost undescribable at times. But we know that you love us, we know that we are part of your family. And I just ask that you give us the opportunity to reach our community and allow them to share in the love that you so freely gave. We thank you for your son. I pray this in your name. Amen.